Good evening, church. Once again, it is a, as I always say, fearful delight to stand behind this pulpit to minister God's word to brothers and sisters whom I love dearly. And I would pray that the Lord would bless you this night through tonight's message. So once again, let us seek our Lord's face for his help this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, Father, we pray, Lord, that your spirit, that your presence, Lord, will be amongst us this night. Father, both speaker and hearer alike, Father, desire to be in the presence of the Almighty God, the one whom we can stand before without spot or blemish because of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whom we desire eagerly, Lord, whom we pant for to be with. So, Father, I pray that your spirit will be with us to lead us into your presence by your word, to take hold of the truth set forth in tonight's scripture. But above all, Lord, that your Son, Jesus Christ, will be highly exalted and lifted up. Father, I pray that he will receive much glory, the glory that is due to his mighty name. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Tonight's message I have entitled, A Sinner's Love. A Sinner's Love. And I get that from our text for this evening would be from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. So if you please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. And today's message will be an exposition of verses 36 through 47. But I'd like to begin by reading just a few verses, beginning in verse 36. Luke 7, verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him being Jesus, to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. You know, when it comes to the Christian faith, we don't have much of physical and tangible things that's left to the church except the Word of God. And though this here is more than enough to help us for all things pertaining to life and godliness. But besides that, there's nothing else that we have physical that will reveal to us where we are in our relationship with God. Now, what I mean by that is, for example, when it comes to election, we don't have a birthmark that would appear on us that would just come forth in the letter E, letting us know who the elect are. But the Bible gives us a description of those who are elect. They will display a certain response to the gospel. Likewise, when it comes to being born again, there's no certificate from heaven that's going to float down into your hand stating to you, you are born again this evening. No. But one can discern whether he or she is regenerate by the fruit one produces after hearing the gospel. So likewise, when it comes to knowing if one is forgiven, there's no physical plaque that's going to be handed over to you with your name on it, saying you are forgiven of all your sins. But the same is true. There is fruit that can be discerned by those who have been forgiven by Almighty God. So in light of that, I would like to ask the question, what does it look like to be a forgiven sinner? How does a forgiven sinner act? What characterizes a forgiven sinner? Well, I would like to consider the answer to this question from our text for this evening, Luke 7. Because I believe Luke 7 is probably one of the greatest examples and portraits that Scripture gives in showing what a forgiven sinner looks like. Now, within the context of Luke 7, here Jesus had just finished preaching publicly in the city of Capernaum, whereby, as you read in that chapter, in that city, some have accepted the message of Jesus Christ, while others rejected it. And that's kind of typical as you read the Gospels. You have those who accept Jesus and those who reject him. Now, it is within this context now that there was a particular individual, a Pharisee, who goes by the name of Simon, who invites Jesus now to come to his home to dine with him. From which it appears that this Pharisee was not violently opposed to Jesus and his message or hostile to his teaching. Now, Simon the Pharisee, who being impressed now, as it seems, with the teaching and preaching of Jesus Christ, invites him to come to his home. And so Jesus now accepts this invitation to share in a meal with Simon the Pharisee, where the text says that he sat at the table or reclined at the table. Now, it was during this time, while Jesus and Simon the Pharisee and whoever else were dining, that the scriptures state, and behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him. Now, at this point, we have somewhat of a surprising appearance of a woman at this meal. Here in our text, we have a woman who appears to intrude at this meal. Her unexpected presence is stressed also by the introduction of the word, and behold. Now, what I find interesting at this point is not so much that this random woman just barges into Simon the Pharisee's home uninvited, weeping at Jesus' feet. But what I find interesting is how this woman is introduced in our narrative. You see, this woman comes in unexpectedly to this meal. Being familiar with the context, the one thing that I find interesting is that this woman is not given a name in our text. You see, contrary to the woman, you've searched this chapter, Luke 7, the Pharisee in verse 40 is identified by name, Simon. But if you look throughout the immediate context of Luke 7, you will not find the name of this woman in our text. Her name is simply not given. It's like Luke, the gospel writer, simply refers to her as the woman who was a sinner. Luke leaves her name anonymous. Luke omits her name from our text. Now, the omitting of her name, in my opinion, may have been purposely done. And more on that we'll consider later. But another thing that I find interesting in our text is the issue with this woman's sin. You see, as you read it, her sin is not identified in Luke 7, in our narrative. The text does not state what this woman has been guilty of. It appears that Luke has no interest in identifying the nature of this woman's sin. You see, we as readers are simply left out in the dark in regards to the nature of this woman's sin. Now, perhaps she was known as a prostitute, or was known to be in some form, in some engagement of immorality or drunkenness. So, you know, we can only speculate, but it was something that gained her a reputation to be labeled as a sinner. Now, whatever the case may be, it appears that this woman was not a sinner in the ordinary sense of the word, but was one by trade and profession. Now, somehow, this woman who was the sinner of the city, this woman who was a sinner, learns that Jesus is dining in Simon's home. And so Luke tells us in verse 36, she stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, the clear impression we get is that this woman was overwhelmed with some form of emotion. Did you see that? An emotion so overwhelming to the point that the text says she began to wet his feet. Literally, her tears began to rain down on the feet of the Savior. This woman's unrestrained expression of emotion leads us to believe that this encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ was a serious one. In the midst of bathing the Lord's feet with her tears, it says that this woman begins to wipe our Savior's feet with her hair. With her hair. And I would have you know, based on first century living and from 1 Corinthians 11:15, a woman's hair was considered her crowning glory. A woman's hair was looked to as a woman's beauty. And this woman, in that context, takes her hair and wipes the Savior's feet. Wipes his feet. The only thing I could think of that this woman considered the glory of her hair nothing to be compared to the glory that stood before her. Now, on top of this, the text says that the woman, after wiping the Savior's feet with her hair, she bathes them with fragrant oil. Now, just briefly, fragrant oil was a perfume ointment which had many uses in first century. And often it was used for important visitors. When a guest would arrive, whether you would anoint the guest or the house just for a sweet fragrance, a sweet aroma. Which in this context would make sense. But another important use of fragrant oil was for the use of burial. For one who was to be buried. And perhaps this woman was making a connection between Jesus Christ, who stood before her, and being a sinner in Capernaum, started making maybe the connections with the Old Testament prophecies. Maybe those of particularly Isaiah 53, which spoke about a coming Messiah who would, according to Isaiah 53, surely bear our griefs and who would carry our sorrows. Yet he would be esteemed stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Also, in that he would be wounded for our transgressions and be bruised for our iniquities, and that he was to be led as a lamb to the slaughter, to be cut off from the land of the living. Why? For the transgressions of God's people. For the sole purpose that God would make his soul an offering for sin. Perhaps these were all the thoughts formulating in this woman's mind, which could help explain the description that Luke gives us to describe this woman's emotional condition now. Luke further describes that this woman, in the midst of crying, wiping the Savior's feet, and anointing them with oil, Luke says that this woman was weeping. She was weeping. Now, the Greek word for weeping is kaleo, which means to mourn or lament, to wail. But you see, this word, its emphasis is more upon the noise that accompanies crying, the noise that accompanies wailing. You know, this was the picture of one lamenting, that this word was used in regards to someone who lost a loved one, with wailings that others can hear. The second description that Luke gives us is that this woman was kissing the Savior's feet, which is the Greek word kataphilio, which means to kiss. But now in the original, it's an intensive action now. It means to kiss fervently. And the imperfect tense gives the picture of that this woman is one who is kissing the Savior's feet over and over and over again. Now, Luke does not tell us, church, but we must assume that this woman had some form of encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ before this incident. This woman must have somehow come under the preaching and teaching of Jesus Christ prior to this occasion. Now, the interesting point of this narrative, everything that's contained in it, is only found particularly in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 7. Now, one commentator noticed something I believe very significant in adding some coloring to this picture. J.C. Ryle notes in his commentary, when commenting on Luke 7, he says, in order to see the full beauty of the story, we should read Luke 7 in connection with Matthew 11. We shall then discover the striking fact that the woman whose conduct is here recorded most likely owed her conversion to the well-known words, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Read Luke 7 and Matthew 11 later. You see, it appears that this woman, if that is the case, was gripped by the words of Jesus Christ. And based off her new desire to come to Christ, she followed Jesus up to this point to the Pharisee's house. Now, having known that Jesus sat at the table at the Pharisee's house, and having been converted now, considering from her evil course of life, by the preaching of Jesus Christ, she came to this Pharisee's house. But she didn't just come to see the Lord Jesus Christ. She came to express to the Savior her obligations to him. She was so determined to come to Christ, to express her deep gratitude, that she was determined even to the point to barge in a home, especially of a Pharisee, uninvited. I mean, just imagine it. Such an encounter would not take place. Women probably of her stature, sinners of her stature, would not enter a Pharisee's house. Because we know how the Pharisees were. Such people would be unwanted. I mean, it must have took a lot of courage from this woman to seek out Jesus in such a gathering, which probably included many Pharisees. I could see it now as this woman barges in. Oh, here comes that woman, the woman of Capernaum, that sinner. What is she doing here? You know, she knew what she had to endure in coming to Simon the Pharisee's house. She knew all the stares and whispers and snickering that she would have to endure. But church, I tell you, despite all this, this woman cared for none of that. She came to openly express her love for the Lord Jesus Christ, despite public humiliation. And if this being the case now, this woman's condition, emotional condition, was not one of sadness and despair, church, but it was one of a heart overflowing with adoration and gratitude. It was a heart in sense of its indebtedness to the Messiah. It was a speechless gratitude that had no other way of expressing itself other than with tears and fervent kisses. There was no words in the human language that could express this woman's gratitude to Christ. Those of you who are Christians now, you can't tell me that you cannot feel this woman's heart. I mean, think about it. She sees the Savior, the Messiah. He tells all who believe on me will not perish but have everlasting life. And she makes connections with about the Savior coming to pay for the sins of his people and that they will have forgiveness. And now she sees him, the one who has come to die for his people, standing before him. What are you going to say? What can you say? There's nothing that could be said. If you really get a sense of what Christ is doing for sinners, apart from anything that we can do. I tell you, what would you do if you were there? I guarantee some of you would ask this woman kindly, please make room for me as well, as I kiss his feet. For I have nothing to say to him. Now Jesus does not seem to have been bothered by this woman. He's not disturbed at all by this woman. Though he's in a Pharisee's house. He's not saying, we're eating chicken right now. Give us a moment. No, he doesn't even care about any of that. He just encourages. It seems that he's delighted for this woman to come to his feet. And it doesn't bother him at all. But there was another one who was bothered. And that was Simon, the Pharisee, the theologian, the host, who saw what was going on, and his spirit was vexed. It was vexed within him. And we see this by his evil response in verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, all that we've been speaking about, he spoke to himself, or within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Though Simon may have showed Jesus more respect than many did in his day. I mean, we know Pharisees that were ready to stone him and wanted him put to death and just wanted to debate the Lord. Simon, hey, he invited Jesus to his home to eat. But despite this, he even went forth to invite the Savior to his home. But despite all this, Simon the Pharisee was profoundly ignorant of the nature of Christ's gospel. Ignorant of it. And it shows that because he's presently offended now when he sees Jesus bestow gracious treatment on a woman who, in his estimation, in his opinion, should not have been permitted to even converse with. Now, we see the Pharisees' evil response further in two ways. Firstly, in the phrase, or his lack of faith demonstrated in the phrase, if this man were a prophet. I mean, when I was studying, that word "if" came up, I mean, it just bugged me. I was like, this guy has the audacity to even say that, even think it. If. You see, up until this point, Capernaum was very optimistic now. Now, I don't mean everybody now, but a great majority were very optimistic of Jesus Christ. Whereby in Luke 7, verse 16 now, it says, "Fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people.'" But this Pharisee shows his unbelief in that word, if. And furthermore, from the very same Pharisee, we can read in verse 49 that he also raises the question of the identity of Jesus Christ when he asks, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" By this phrase, I mean the Pharisee practically disowns Jesus as a prophet, as a savior. Practically disowns him. Secondly, the way how Simon looks down upon the woman now. When he says, "If he only knew that she is a sinner." Now, Simon's not being condemned for his recognition now that we are sinners. And he's certainly not being condemned for pointing out that this woman is a sinner. Because Scripture makes it clear that there is none righteous, no, not one. But Simon the Pharisee is being condemned for the sin of judgmentalism. He's being condemned for thinking of himself more highly than he ought. You see, the problem that Simon does not recognize himself to be a sinner in need of forgiveness. He believes himself to be morally superior to the likes of this woman, the sinner of the city. Simon the Pharisee could not even grasp how Christ could even let such a woman touch him. We can easily see that this Pharisee was blinded by self-righteousness, which is a damnable sin. Now, the application, I thought, at this point, in regards to this man, Simon the Pharisee, we shall do well to remember the case of this man. It is quite possible to have a decent form of religion and yet know nothing of the gospel of Christ. To treat Jesus Christ and his message with great respect, yet to be utterly blind about its grace. Secondly, another thing, may we not share in this type of dislike for sinners, for all sinners who will come through those doors. Let us remember that Christ was given as a Savior to the most wretched of sinners. And likewise, we, sinners saved by grace, you know what we were given for? To be lights to those in darkness. To point the lost, the confused, and all else to Christ. So may we never share in such a dislike for sinners. Nextly, in regards to this, Jesus admonishes Simon now with a parable. Or he seeks to awaken Simon to his self-righteousness. He says, and Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Now, just pause in there really quick. You know, it's funny how the Pharisee, it says, he said within him or to himself, if this man were a prophet. But yet Jesus, it says, and Jesus answered him. He has a thought in his head, this guy was a prophet. And he said, Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. I mean, right there should awaken Simon the Pharisee. Like, okay, sorry. So Jesus says, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. And Jesus says, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged. You have rightly judged. Now here, Jesus gives a parable to compare now Simon the Pharisee and the woman. And their comparison can be seen in their responses now to Christ, the one who stands before him. Now, though Jesus commends the Pharisee's discernment in answering the question, yet the scope of the parable was to demonstrate to Simon his self-righteousness, but also in his error in condemning the woman who was acquitted by a heavenly judge. So Jesus now applies this parable in verse 44. He reads, then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. There are several actions here that Simon the Pharisee has failed as a guest, as a host. You see, Simon did not perform for Jesus what was expected out of a host in the Jewish culture. You see, the washing of the feet, a kiss of greeting, and the anointing of oil was all expected from hosts to their guests. You see, Jesus rebukes Simon now by showing that in every respect, this woman, who is the great sinner of the city, has outdone Simon. She has outdone Simon in her acts of love and devotion. And she's not even a guest in his home. She went above and beyond than the Pharisee did. Imagine that. Next, Jesus, he doesn't overlook this woman's sin. You know, he says, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many. You know, Jesus doesn't belittle her sin. He owns the fact. Yeah, she's a great sinner. She's guilty of many sins. Christ does not belittle her sinful conduct. He owns it all. To which the whole city, particularly Simon also, was painfully aware, and they wanted everybody to know it. This woman, the sinner of the city. But you see, brothers and sisters, unlike the Pharisee, who can only dwell on the woman's sinful life and past record of debt, who can only dwell on that, Jesus, on the contrary, prefers to see the potential of love that will come from canceling out her debt. I mean, isn't that the point or the emphasis of the parable? I mean, let me read it for you again. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Now listen. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? There's the emphasis. The point. There's the point of the parable. To which Jesus answers now, for this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. Now, before we go any further, one could misinterpret now this verse just by briefly brushing over it, and that could be very well due to the use of the word for in our text. In the phrase now, for she loved much. Because the word for is a term of explanation or cause. Thus, our text would suggest now that her sins were forgiven because she loved much, therefore making her love the cause of Christ's forgiveness? No. And I think it's better seen or clearly seen when we look into the original text and just considering this word for from the original. Now the word for, I believe, is probably not the best translation for this section. The Greek word behind it is the word hoti. Now, one commentator, David Garland, on this portion of scripture, with this article, hoti, states that the hoti article is an evidential clause in our text, which means that this clause is better understood as introducing a cause which gives evidence, which our verse would be translated, her great love proves that her sins have been forgiven. For behold, she loved much. Also, there's another use that I thought would also be applicable to this section, and it comes from one of probably the most advanced Greek grammar textbooks of our day, from Dr. Daniel Wallace, and he says here, he shows another use of the Greek article, often in Scripture, as a result conjunction, which gives the idea of an outcome or a consequence of a action, which the word could be translated so that, or the result that, whereby our verse can be translated, her sins have been forgiven so that, or with the result that, she loved much. So whatever the case may be, whichever way you would go, our text clearly indicates that this woman's love was not the cause, but the consequence of sins forgiven. John Gill at this point comments and says, her love was not the cause of the remission of sins, but the full and free remission of her sins was the cause of her great love. Forgiveness is the cause and love the effect. This poor woman had been a great sinner. Now her many sins were pardoned, and therefore she expressed much love to Christ, from whom she had received her pardon. Her love, brethren, was not the cause, but the effect of her sins being forgiven. You remember what 1 John tells us? For we love God. Why? Because he first loved us. Because he first loved us. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Church, let me make this very clear to you. Christ cancels sins in order to awaken love in our hearts. Christ cancels sins in order to have our love. Let me further prove the point. You remember when Peter denied the Lord 3 times? What does Jesus ask Peter? What does he ask him? He says, Peter, do you love me? I mean, it would have been perfectly logical for Christ to say, Peter, you know me, right? I mean, though you say you don't know me, you know me, right? Jesus, it would have been fine for Jesus to ask that, but how come Jesus doesn't ask that? No, Jesus asked him, Peter, do you love me? Jesus was not concerned about how great Peter's sins was at this case. He was more concerned about Peter's love. His love. I mean, think about it. This great sin that Peter has committed, God, Christ was not concerned about that. As if his atoning death was not sufficient to cover this sin. Christ was more concerned about Peter's love, also for his faith. What Jesus sees fit in response to his forgiveness is our love. You have been forgiven much, church, so that you would love much. And as forgiven sinners, our love should correspond to the great blessing we have received in the forgiveness of our sins, because it cost Christ his life. Does he not deserve the reward for his sufferings, even if it's just our love? So ends our exposition for tonight. So what are some of the applications that I can bring forth from this text? Well, firstly, to everyone here, I'd like to ask you, or you ask yourself, which of these two characters best describes your relationship with Christ? Are you more like the cool and calm Pharisee who sees a very little need for the Lord Jesus Christ? You could sit here and yawn through all the preaching here and the singing. You know John 3:16, like the back of your hand, no big deal. Too familiar with the things of God? Or are you like this woman who is at liberty to express your deep feelings of love and gratitude for the Savior? Despite, church, believer, despite all your sins, despite all your shortcomings and failures, if Christ was to ask you now, do you love me? In light of you knowing everything you've done wrong, and Christ was to pull you aside and say, do you love me? Could you say like Peter, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Though my works can't prove it, though my faithfulness can't prove it, you know, Lord, that I love you. If you can say that honestly, then I would say glory be to God for that. But if you have a hard time answering this question, even as a believer, our Lord might have something to say to you as well. He would say, I have something to tell you. I have one thing against you, that you have left your first love. That's possible even for a Christian. But remember, that was the whole point of Christ forgiving your sins, was to have your love. Christ died for you so that you would put him as your first love. Secondly, now, to consider from this text, I'm drawing on the example of our Savior Jesus Christ, as is and has been with this congregation, and I rejoice for it, that we would continue to be faithful in preaching the gospel, to be a gospel-centered people who is always willing to bring the aroma of Christ wherever we go. It was the gospel now, through the lips of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that was used to save this woman. You know, a full and free offer of forgiveness to the Lord Jesus Christ, accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, is the sole instrument that God uses to bring the chief of sinners to repentance. And Jesus makes it clear what the basis is for one's forgiveness, the basis of one's salvation. He says in Luke 7:50 to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. He doesn't say your oil that you bathed me, your tears. He doesn't say that. He says your faith has saved you. Make no mistake to the basis of one's salvation. It is not by personal achievements or merits or performance like Simon thought it was, but it's salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that is the message that we need to spread. That's the aroma we need to spread to all sinners, not looking down upon them for once upon a time, such were some of you. And lastly now, to those of you who are outside of Christ, maybe you're dragged here because your parents made you come. Or maybe you're just here trying to catch the vibes or something. I don't know. But what can I say to you? I would like to point out to you from the parable that Jesus uses is that there is a debt that hangs over the head of every human being. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. It is death. So whether you want to admit it or not, or agree with it, or face it, there's a debt that hangs over your head. Jesus said in John 3 that he who does not believe the wrath of God abides upon him. It's not going anywhere. And the way that debt is to be paid, oh, I'm sorry, you can never pay it because it's eternal separation from God. In the lake of fire where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and it's eternal and there's no way around it. You will never be finished paying off that debt. But though you may have been a rebel, a sinner for quite some time, maybe you heard these things many times, it makes no difference. I plead with you, as everybody else here does, that you would come to Christ. Because it is he and he alone who can wipe away your debt before Almighty God. The same way he wiped the debt of that woman, the sinner of Capernaum. And if we look to her example alone, I mean, I tell you, this should be the greatest encouragement for any sinner, the worst of sinners here tonight. You know, just think, I thought about it early, and I brought it up early in the message. You know, her name was not given. Her name was not given. Why? Because it doesn't matter who she is. It doesn't matter who she is. Her sin was not identified. Why was that? Because it doesn't matter what this woman has done. What matters is that she was a great sinner in need of a great Savior. And the great Savior received her. So it doesn't matter who you are or what you have done. Through this woman example, you too can come to Christ by faith and repentance in Him. Christ will not turn away anyone who comes to Him. Christ says, whoever comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Oh, but my mom or my aunt have been giving me the gospel for years and I've been rebelling and I've lived a wicked life. It doesn't matter. Come to Christ. He will by no means cast you out. And I tell you from experience, you don't know what you're missing in Christ. All Christians here can attest to you that once you come to Christ, I mean, you will truly taste and see that the Lord is good. You know, when I was saved, I wasn't seeking God. I was on a YouTube station looking at garbage, and I just so happened to come across Paul Washer's preaching. And I could not close the window. God really got a hold of me when I heard the gospel. And the Lord saved me after. Then I actually got to see that Christ was not only a Savior for sinners, but He was my Savior. And I can relate to this woman crying at the feet of Christ with no words, but only tears and fervent kisses. And I can see a lot of you shaking. You know this feeling. You know what it is to love the Lord Jesus Christ because He saved you. So I tell you, come. Come trusting that He will receive you, that He will forgive you, that He will save you from the wrath to come. And you will know now. You would know when you have come and you have arrived to Christ. It is when He opens within your heart a newfound love in Him that you have never experienced before. A love so great that you're willing to give your life for the cause of Christ. A love so great that you're willing to cast away the sins of this world and all that this world has to offer you, and that your sole purpose is to set Christ before you and love Him. That's how you'll know when you have arrived to Christ, when He gives you this newfound love, and when He changes your life. I tell you, no one is more accessible and merciful to sinners than the Lord Jesus Christ. No one. So come, taste and see that the Lord is good. And today, if you hear His voice, I tell you, do not harden your hearts. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray, I plead with You, Lord, that Your church this night, Lord, would be awakened to their place in Your plan of redemption, that their sole purpose was to love You, Lord. And so, Father, I pray that love, I pray that their hearts may be burning within them, Lord, as I speak, to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. That they will remember, Lord, the great work that You have done in saving their souls. And Father, I pray likewise that You will give life to those outside of Christ. That You would save them, bring them into the fold, that whereby they would experience this love that is inexplainable for you, Lord Jesus. Lord, may you be glorified through this message, and may it help change and conform lives this night. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.